Thanks for listening to this sermon from Redemption Church. Redemption exists to help you wake up to a deep, meaningful life in Christ. For more information, please visit redemptionedmond.com.
I pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, well, turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Kings chapter 17. We are going to be here for a little while, and so if you aren't sure where to look in your Bible, look in the Old Testament, find 2 Kings, and go back one book, and you'll be right where you need to be. We're going to be here for the next several weeks, so if you aren't sure how to find it, you can look it up, you can chat it, you can look it up in the concordance or the table of contents, but it's worth figuring out. And I also want to let you know, if you don't have a Bible, we would love to give you one. So just let us know after church, and we'll make sure you get a Bible. We're starting this new sermon series on the life of Elijah. And Elijah shows up kind of out of nowhere in 1 Kings chapter 17 and just throws himself on the, is just kind of thrown on the scene. And honestly, the first time you read this, you feel like it's so abrupt that you think you need to go back and think, well, where has he shown up before? Like, where is, he had to have been here before. This couldn't be the first introduction because it's just so kind of blatant and out of nowhere. And yet what we see is that this is the way God introduces Elijah, and I think it's intentional. But we're going to look at today, and we're going to see how Elijah sort of steps into the gap in the middle to stand with God in the midst of a world that's gone awry. And we're going to see what lessons we can glean from Elijah. I'm going to read one verse. We're going to focus on that, but you guys have been around me enough to know that I'm not going to limit it to one verse. We're going to go back and find some others to talk about too. But we're going to start off in 1 Kings 17, verse 1. It says, "Now Elijah the Tishbite of Tishbe in Gilead said to Ahab, 'As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, before whom I stand, there shall be neither dew nor rain all these years except by my word.'" Now, it's an interesting verse. It's an interesting first appearance to step before a man and speak something so boldly. But Elijah kind of came out of nowhere, and I want to unpack that for just a minute. I mean, he came out of nowhere in terms of his Bible. There's no introduction. There's no setup. There's no kind of like giving you a sense of who this guy is. There's no rolling out his resume or anything like that. He just kind of jumps straight into the action. But he also comes from nowhere physically, like his town. Literally, people don't know where he is. It's introduced as Elijah the Tishbite, and then we're told something really helpful. That means he's from Tishbe. The problem is, if you look on a map, you can't find that place. Scholars themselves have looked at it. One guy even wrote this. He said, "The term Tishbite refers to a native of a certain town by the name of Tishbe, or something similar. A site of this name is unknown." That's what scholarship gets you on this topic. We don't know where this place was. Scholars can't find it. I read where one guy said that he grew up so far out in the country that if they wanted to go hunting, they had to move towards town. I think Tishbe must have been a place kind of like that. This is a place that didn't have a Brahms or a Sonic or a dollar store. This is a place that was in the boondocks that had nothing. It was in a region called Gilead. It was kind of a backwoods place where he probably missed out on all the hip and cool things of the city. He also probably missed out on some of the error and problems of the city. But he's described this way coming from Gilead. It says later in 2 Kings that he wore a garment of hair, not like a camel hair coat. That's not what this is. This is a garment of hair. This is not royal clothes. And he said that he had a belt of leather about his waist. It probably, you can see him kind of hitching it up right over his belly or something. This is probably not a guy that came in and was an impressive figure physically. We've never heard of him, and he's just kind of thrust into the scene. We don't know where he went to college. We don't know what hobbies he likes. We don't know if he's fast or slow. We don't know if he plays an instrument. We don't know if he likes his job. We don't know anything about his parents. We don't know really anything about his life. He just is thrown into the scene. And yet what we are going to see is that Elijah is on a mission from God, that Elijah is going to fill a significant role. And throughout the rest of the Bible, Elijah shows up all the way through. Throughout the rest of the Old Testament, New Testament, he makes multiple appearances, and he's a really unique guy. In fact, there's only two people in the whole Bible. If you look at this whole thing, do you know there's two people that skip death and go straight to heaven? Enoch and Elijah. It's interesting, isn't it? There's only two people that get to be on the Mount of Transfiguration with Jesus, Moses and Elijah. At the end of your Old Testament, when you get to Malachi, a book we looked at a few months ago, you get to the very end, and it says that Elijah would return before the great and terrible day of the Lord. And so there's this anticipation that's building for him. You get to the New Testament, and just before the Messiah, Jesus, shows up on the scene, it says that John the Baptist shows up, and he comes in the spirit of Elijah, which is kind of funny because he also dresses a little bit like this, and he eats locusts, and he's kind of a weird dude from a backwoods sort of a feel, and wears odd clothes. But I don't think that's really all it's speaking of. I think it's speaking of the fact that both of them stood firm and called people to repent and to follow the Lord and to come back into fellowship with God. And I think that's what John the Baptist did, and I think that's what it means when it says he came in the spirit of Elijah. So this is the first appearance of Elijah on the scene. He shows up, but he's going to be an important figure that you need to know throughout the rest of the whole Bible. Verse 1, it's interesting because there's a couple things that ought to catch our attention. When you read that, Elijah the Tishbite, a Tishbe of Gilead, said to Ahab, "As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives before whom I stand, there will be no dew and there will be no rain except by my word." Two things ought to catch your attention. That'll be two questions that come when you read that one verse. One is, who's this Ahab guy? You ought to wonder who's Elijah talking to, because that's probably important to the part of this story. And then the second is, who does he think he is saying it's never going to rain unless I say so? I mean, that's a pretty bold statement, right? Like, it's not going to rain. God's going to turn the faucet off in the heavens until I speak up. It's a pretty brash statement. I think those are important questions. Now, when we go back and study Elijah, it's important to study the history. To understand what's going on in this, we need to understand what's happened before, what led up to, what are the times that he lives in and the context in which these things happen. So let's jump in and learn a little bit of the history and what we kind of work through today and kind of getting this information is going to help us unpack over the next 8 weeks in this series through the book of Elijah. It sets the battleground that we have between the God of the Bible and the false gods that they began to worship in that day. So let's go back and look at this. And first, let's look at this man named Ahab. If you go back, if you want to understand what happens in 17:1, you got to go look back at 16. So we're going to go back just a few verses. I'm going to read in starting in chapter 16, verse 29. In the 38th year of Asa, king of Judah, Ahab, the son of Omri, so that's Ahab, began to reign over Israel. And Ahab, the son of Omri, reigned over Israel 22 years. And Ahab, the son of Omri, did evil in the sight of the Lord, more than all who were before him. As if it had been a light thing for him to walk in the sins of everyone in the past, he also took for his wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians. And he went and served Baal, and he worshipped him. He erected an altar for Baal in the house of Baal, which he built in Samaria, and Ahab made an Asherah pole. Ahab did more to provoke the Lord, the God of Israel, to anger than all the kings of Israel who were before him. In the days of Hiel of Bethel, he rebuilt Jericho. He relaid its foundation at the cost of his firstborn and set up its gates at the cost of his youngest son, according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke to Joshua, the son of Nun. Not a pretty description of a king, is it? Now, here's the interesting thing is, this is the last in a long line of really bad kings. In the nation of Israel, when the nation started and God, when they decided they wanted a king, God said, okay, I'll give you a king like all the other nations, gave him Saul, and then came David. David was kind of the pinnacle of that, and then was followed by Solomon. And so you had Saul, David, Solomon. Those were the glory days. Those were the golden years for the nation of Israel. Generally speaking, they all were frail and they all failed, but they generally submitted to what God had to say and learned, and God blessed them during those years. But after Solomon, Solomon decided one wife wasn't enough, and he began to add hundreds. I don't know, I bet you can guess how that turned out. It ended up in civil war. Probably civil war in his house, actually certainly civil war in his house, but also civil war in the country. And so you end up with a divided nation. And from that point on, the nation split between kind of this northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. The southern kingdom is usually referred to as Judah. The northern kingdom is usually referred to as Israel. And so that's important to understand what's going on here is Ahab becomes king of that northern region called Israel. And so as Ahab is beginning to live out his reign, he comes to in this long line of 19 really bad kings. These kings, what you see in their kingdoms is there's murder, there's assassination, there's coups, there's all kinds of ups and all kinds of bad stuff that happens. But can you imagine that in a period of over 200 years, 19 rulers in a row, and every one of them, God says, did evil in the sight of the Lord. That was what typified them. Think about a bad stretch in the history of a nation. That's a pretty bad stretch. That's a pretty brutal season. And then what's fascinating is you get to verses 25 and 26, and you get to a king named Omri, who is Ahab's dad. And it says that he did more evil than all the other kings before him. And then Ahab comes right after him. So Omri's got the trophy. I'm the worst there is. And he really quickly has to hand it off to his son, because we see that his son in verse 33 says, Ahab did more to provoke the Lord, the God of Israel, to anger than all the kings of Israel who were before him. Now, friends, if you know your Old Testament, that's a lot. if you go back and you read all the things that happened in the history of the Old Testament, there's a lot of messy stuff in there. I mean, you're talking about murder, you're talking about betrayals, you're talking about sexual addiction and sexual abuse, assassinations, lying, conspiracies, and all kinds of craziness. There's nonstop darkness, and it says you get to Ahab, and the Bible says this dude was the worst of them all. How'd you like to have that as your on your epitaph at the end of your life? Like, you did more evil and you made God angrier than everyone else. What's fascinating is what set him apart as even more evil. Look at verses 30 and 31 in chapter 16. It says, and Ahab, the son of Omri, did evil in sight of the Lord more than all who were before him. And as if it would have been a light thing for him to walk in the sins of everyone who came before him, he also took for his wife Jezebel. And then he went and served Baal and he worshipped him. Ahab's marriage to Jezebel marked a new kind of evil. Jezebel was someone that was coming from a foreign country, so he married an outsider, someone who didn't share his faith. And in that relationship, it wasn't a race problem, it was a religion problem. She had a different religion and believed something entirely different, worshipped a god named Baal. And when she shows up on the scene, the Israelites begin to follow suit. And they begin to worship this false god named Baal, turning the back on the Lord of Israel. Now, what's interesting about this woman Jezebel is if you go back and look at the list of the other 19 kings that are mentioned, none of their wives are mentioned. This is the first wife that gets mentioned. There's something they want you to know is this one's a problem. This marriage is going to be a problem. So if you're pregnant and you got a little girl coming, don't name her Jezebel. Like, you could try to dress it up, make it Jezzy or something cute, but it's not going to help. It's going to not be a name you want to carry. One commentator called Jezebel the Lady Macbeth of the Old Testament. This is going to be someone who is not helpful in the scene of their spiritual lives. Another writer said, going from King Omri to King Ahab and Queen Jezebel is like going from Jesse James to Bonnie and Clyde. Like, you know, you just have double the trouble. And so she shows up on the scene and things keep getting worse. Now, here's what's interesting about this relationship is on the surface, at first glance, it didn't look that bad. In fact, if you were a political advisor, if you were an economic advisor, it actually looked pretty good. Ahab ruled for 22 years. That's a pretty good long reign. And so when you think of a guy who had no assassinations, no coup attempts, no overthrows, no invasions, that's stability in a kingdom. And so on the surface, things looked pretty good. Financially, it's interesting because this marriage took place through a marriage alliance. And so you had one people group and another people group came together. And this king, he took Ahab married Princess Jezebel, who's a Phoenician princess. And part of what that meant was now these two countries had a partnership. And so they could work together. They could benefit one another. It meant Israel had access to Phoenician ports and Phoenician ships. And so their exports could go to other places. And so this is a mutually beneficial financial relationship. And typically, how does a ruler's ratings go when things are stable and when everyone has food on their table and everything seems to be flourishing financially? When the stock market goes up and to the right, the ratings usually look pretty good, don't they? So that's what's interesting about this scenario. And yet God says it was the most evil that this country had ever experienced. Here's what's interesting. Can I give you a quick word about marriage? When we marry in a way that conforms to the world, or when we marry in a way that's convenient for our external goals and desires, it always leads to compromise. That when we marry for conformity to the world or convenience to our desires, it always leads to compromise. Friends, marriage is a whole life decision that requires you build it on a common spiritual foundation. You have to establish it on something that's shared ground, that's common ground, that's something that you have together. And so when we compromise for a few wins in a few areas, but we neglect the most important area, it always begins to erode our spiritual lives. And what happened here with King Ahab, in fact, what we're going to see is this gets repeated over and over in this story, is that he is spiritually passive. He doesn't step in and drive his spiritual life. And because of that, he compromises and marries a woman who's more than happy to steer him and his house and the nation away from the God of the Bible. And so this compromise begins to erode his spiritual life. But also, as the king goes, so the people go in the nation of Israel. So you begin to see this affect all of them. In verses 32 and 33, Ahab builds an altar for Baal. Now, you think about the darkness of what's going on for God's people. This is God who had rescued them out of Egypt and sent them to the promised land and given them his law and told them how to obey and what it was that they were to do and taught them all about himself. And now the king who's appointed over them is building a false place of worship for a false god. And he builds an altar to Baal in the house of Baal. And then Ahab built an Asherah. And says Ahab did more to provoke the Lord. He's picking a fight with God when he begins to worship another god. This is a spiritually dark time in the nation of Israel. Now, Baal was from the so-called god El, which is this false god we read about in that region. And he was a fertility god. So there's a sense in which he was thought that if you worshiped him, you would have family and flocks and crops would all go well. And so if you worship this god of Baal, then your flocks are gonna flourish and your crops are gonna grow and your family's gonna be fertile and you're gonna see this kind of flourishing that would happen. And so they had fertility rites that they participated in as a part of their worship, and they would set up what's called Asherah poles that they would set up in that region in order to honor the chief goddess of that religion of Tyre. And so what we see with Ahab is that Jezebel was the driving influence, but Ahab begins to accommodate that. And then Ahab itself, it says, built this false temple and then allowed this false Asherah pole to be built. What's interesting is that Jezebel is the propagandist. Jezebel is the evangelist for this false religion. Jezebel, when she comes, she brings with her a whole entourage of false theologians and scholars to educate them in the ways of Baal. And so you see this kind of priest that rise up and they begin to set up false worship, not just in their house. This isn't something she wants to do privately, but she begins to enforce it and spread it throughout the whole area. Verse 34, then we see, takes it one more step further. Friends, this is how compromise works, isn't it? The compromise always creeps. It gets a foothold in the door, and then it starts taking one room after another until it takes over the whole house. And it's the way it always happens. And so we see that happening here with Ahab and with Jezebel. In verse 34, it says, in his days, meaning in Ahab's days, Hiel of Bethel rebuilt Jericho. He laid its foundation at the cost of his firstborn. He set up the gates at the cost of his secondborn, according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke by Joshua, the son of Nun. Now, this feels like it comes out of nowhere a little bit, doesn't it? Like, why are we stopping and talking about a construction project in another region, in another area? It feels like it just comes kind of like it's just a random construction update. But it's not. Here's the thing you need to see. When it says, in his days, to start that, it's saying in Ahab's days, meaning this is something Ahab was instrumental in. This was at Ahab's behest. This is something he drove. And so Ahab brought about the rebuilding of the city of Jericho. Now, what do you know about Jericho? Any of you know your Old Testament? Do you remember when the Israelites were sent into the promised land and Moses passes away and hands off leadership to Joshua? Joshua takes them and they cross over into the promised land for the first time. Do you remember what city it was that they invaded first? Y'all can talk to me. It was Jericho. Do you remember how they did it? They marched around the city seven times. And what happened at the end of those seven times? The walls came down and they just walked in and took over. God gave them that city, and it was meant to be this emblematic thing that says, as you trust me, as you follow me, as you honor me, I'm going to give you this promised land, and everything in this land will be yours. You just have to walk into it and I will make it happen. But here's what's interesting. At the end of that day, after Jericho fell, God said that Jericho was never to be rebuilt again. In Joshua 6, verse 26, Joshua laid an oath on the Israelites at that time, saying, "Cursed before the Lord be the man who rises up and rebuilds the city Jericho." Now, do you see why this is mentioned? Here when we get to 1 Kings 16, Ahab says, "Rebuild Jericho." He's stepping into a covenant curse. And friends, do you see how important this is? Verse 34 is here to help us see that this is what was normal in Ahab's time, is that you blew off God's word. You ignored what God had to say. You disregarded God's commands. You turned a deaf ear to the word of God. And so this is so important that the Bible spends the next six chapters kind of unpacking this battleground between the God of Elijah and the false gods of Ahab. Here's what's at stake in this moment, friends. I think this is why Elijah shows up at this moment in time. You get to this point where it's the darkest day of Israel's history. And in verse 7, and that's at end of chapter 16, 17:1, Elijah shows up. And here's why I think he shows up. Friends, if you reject what God's word says about sin, you will forfeit what God's word says about salvation. If you ignore what God's word says about the consequences of disobeying him, of rejecting him, of running from him, of denying him, of ignoring him, then you're always going to cut yourself off from the ability to be saved. This is why Jesus died. On the cross, Jesus paid the penalty for our sins in order that we might be saved. See, God knew that we were in trouble on our own. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. We each run to our own way. We all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. None of us have measured up in and of ourselves. We need the Lord's help. And so God sent his only son to die for us in order that he might rescue us and restore us. He knew we needed a savior. Now, the reason God sends Elijah is he knew they needed a savior too. And so he sent a prophet to point them back to him and point them back to his ways and remind them where it is they can find through their worship of him and through the sacrifices that foreshadowed Christ's sacrifice, that they could find forgiveness for the sins that they needed too. He invited them to repent and be restored to right relationship with him. And the fact that Elijah shows up in this moment, I think, is significant. Friends, do you ever feel like things are so dark you aren't sure God sees what's going on? Do you ever feel like things have gotten so far that you just don't think you can get back home, or that things have gotten so hard that you don't think there's hope for you? See, what this means is you're never without hope. That even in the darkest times, God can send a prophet. God can remind you, and he can reach into that place because he knows where you dwell, and he knows exactly what you're facing too. So friends, you may be from Tispa, and you may not feel like you know anything going on in the world. You may feel like an outsider, but God can use you to be that voice for someone else as well. Everything seemed to be falling apart, and here we end up seeing this prophet that shows up to kind of pick a fight with an evil king. So what do we do with this message? What do we do to kind of glean from this, or what do we learn? I love what Chuck Swindoll says. He talks about this passage. He goes back and looks at a different passage, Ezekiel 22:30. He says, "God searched for a man among them who would build up the wall and stand in the gap before me for the land, that I should not destroy it." God says, "But I found no one." See, that would be the worst that could happen, is not the darkness of the time, but that in the midst of the darkness of the time, there's no one who will stand with God. And yet here in Elijah, in this darkest day, Elijah, this sort of no-name guy from nowhere, shows up, and he's going to stand with God. So I want us to see if we can learn, or to look at three lessons we learned from Elijah's example today. The first is that we are called to stand with God. Let's look back at 17, verse 1. So knowing all of that history, knowing all of that context and that setup of where we are, now listen to this. Now Elijah, the Tishbite of Tishbe, of Gilead, spoke to Ahab. You know what Elijah's name means? Elijah's, it kind of takes three words and mashes them together. El speaks to God. Yah speaks to Jehovah. And that little word, initial I, is something that says my or mine, which means if you put it all together, his name means my God is Jehovah. Or you could turn around the other way and say the Lord is my God. Isn't it interesting that in the time where the nation had run farthest away from God, when the gap between God and his people was at the furthest, the greatest it had ever been, that God sends a man into the gap whose name is the Lord, Yahweh, is my God. And so Elijah, by his very name, stands with the Lord in this scene. But I love that everything he did was built on this foundation. He speaks to Ahab, this king, who could have easily threatened his life and will just a little bit later. And he says, the Lord, the God of Israel, is alive. He's the one that I stand before. So standing before this earthly king who could take his life, what's Elijah say? Like, I'm standing before you, but I'm really standing before the Lord. There's a king over the kings. There's a king above everything. There's a king of my life that's way more powerful than you are, Ahab. And so I stand before the God who's alive, and I stand before him as my God because he's the Lord. So friends, sometimes I think it's important to know we're called to stand in the midst of a world that feels like it's turned its back on God. Sometimes we're called to stand with God, but before we get to that, you know, there's actually, I think, two other steps we see that are important here that are foundational, that we have to do these other two things before we can actually stand with God. The second thing I think we see is that we have to stand not just with God, but we also have to stand on God's word. Notice what it is that Elijah says. Remember that kind of odd statement where he says, look, it's not going to rain till I say so. Why did he make such a crazy, ludicrous statement as that? I mean, that's a pretty arrogant sounding thing, isn't it? Like, no water is going to fall from heaven until I let it come, like till I let it out, till I say it's happening. That's a pretty spectacular claim. Elijah's talking to this king, and he's saying, look, you're going to get no rain coming from the heavens. There's not even going to be any dew on the ground. That's a bad day for a region or for a place or for a country or for a people. When there's no rain, there's no crops. When there's no crops, there's no herds. When there's no herds, then people start getting upset because all the creature comforts are gone. And so it's game over for your flourishing as a group of people. Why would he say something like that? Well, because Moses had warned the Israelites that if they turn their back on God, he's going to turn off the water from the heavens. And Deuteronomy chapter 11, it says this. This is in the Old Testament law, so hundreds of years prior to this. It says, take care lest your heart be deceived and you turn aside and serve other gods and worship them. Then the anger of the Lord will be kindled against you and he will shut up the heavens so there will be no rain and the land will yield no fruit. See, Elijah is calling down the covenant curses of God on the people who have disobeyed God and run against God and began to worship these other gods. Friends, do you see how Elijah took God's word at face value? The reason Elijah made this statement to Ahab is because he knew his Bible. He knew that this is what God had said. He knew the law, and he knew what God had called him to do. And so he was committed to that, and he was conscious of the fact that his people were sinning against God, and they were rebelling, and they were rejecting God and running after these false gods. And do you ever feel the weight of the sin of the world? Do you ever look around and you just are grieved? See, I think he was conscientious about the darkness that he saw in the world around him, and it gutted him. It's why in James 5 it says, Elijah was a man with a nature like ours. I love that. It means Elijah was a man just like us. And he prayed fervently that it might not rain. For 3 years and 6 months, it did not rain on the earth. When it says he prayed earnestly, what it means is he begged God to turn the rain off. He begged God to shut the water off. He begged God. Prayed earnestly means, and he was beating his chest. He was on his knees. He's begging God to, God, would you show up and do the thing your word said? He's standing on God's word and calling God to do the things God said he would do. Why? Because he knew that was the only path forward for the people. Friends, there's something worse in life than physical struggle. There's something that's worse in life than physical suffering. It's spiritual suffering and being cut off from the blessing of God. And so Elijah said, if you need to make us thirsty for a season physically, may that make us thirsty spiritually for you. And so he's begging God to do something in their life that would turn them around and shift their focus. Friends, that ought to encourage you. That before you're called to stand with God, you've got promises in God's word you can stand on. You can trust him. You can trust that he has a plan for all the things that are happening. And so Elijah swears by the God of Israel and asks God to show up. And thirdly, what we see is that he stands before God. I love this little phrase that you see there in verse 1. It says that, as the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, before whom I stand. You know what that phrase means when he says, before whom I stand? He's saying, before whom I stand in worship. Like I'm standing before a holy God in worship. He's acknowledging who he is. Do you know what happens every time in the Bible when someone stands before a holy God? They're in awe. Isaiah goes and gets a vision and sees the holy God and sees the seraphim saying, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. And it says, he says, I am undone. Meaning it's described as fear. It's meant to be awe. That when you stand before the face of God, your mouth is shut and you're quiet and you're silenced and you're in total awe before him. You can't help but worship. When you stand in front of the beauty of God who made you and the God who made the world and the God who created everything and the God who holds you together and the God who sustains your life, and when you see him for who he really is, you see his beauty, what comes out of your heart is worship. It's like an involuntary response. And so you have worship and awe, and then you have surrender. What does Isaiah say after he sees the holy, holy, holy God? He says, here am I, send me. Because when you worship God, you immediately can be used by God. And so when we think about this, I love later we're going to see with Elijah, it says he was jealous for the Lord God of hosts. That means is he was thirsty for God. He wanted to see God flourish. He wanted to know God. He wanted to be close to God. He wanted to see God, see other people come and trust God. Friends, before you can stand with God, you've got to stand before God. Before you try to make a difference out there, you've got to let God make a difference right here. We have to stand before the face of God. There's an old Latin phrase I heard years ago that means, it's coram Deo, and it means in the presence of God or before the face of God. Friends, this is what I want for you as we study Elijah through this series. I want you as an individual to learn to stand before the face of a holy God. To stand in a relationship with a holy God. To understand the beauty and the awe and the majesty and the goodness and the glory of the God who's the king over all kings. Who's the king above everything. The God that when you see him makes everything else pale in comparison. Because if you stand before God, before the face of God, you know what happens? You immediately begin to trust the word of God. If you see God, you're going to want to trust God. And once you stand on God and stand on the word of God, then you'll stand with God in the world and be able to walk with him in the midst of the darkness. Friends, I don't know what the Ahabs and Jezebels you're facing are. I don't know what the darkness that you're facing is. I don't know if it's a trial or a burden. I don't know if it's the evil in some scenario. I don't know if it's a struggle that just feels out of control. I don't know if there's something in your life that just feels like it's an impossible situation. But here's what I do know, is that no matter what we're facing, like Elijah, we can stand before God and everything's okay. We can stand on God's word, and we know that things will be okay. And when we do those two things, then we can stand with God in the midst of whatever we face, and God will show up again and again and bring us, as we're going to see with Elijah, ultimately bring us home. Let me pray for us. Father, I pray that you would help us in this season to see you. God, I pray for the men and women and students in this room that they might have an encounter with you this fall, that they might know you in a new way. Father, that they might stand before your face in awe. Father, would you by your Spirit do work in our lives? And Father, we know we can't see you physically, but we know that your Spirit can open the eyes of our heart that we might see you by faith. And so, Father, I ask that you would be near. Father, I pray that you would build us up. Father, as those who stand before you in worship, who stand on you and on the truth of your word, and then stand with you in the world. Father, for your glory and for our good, we pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen.